I wanted to start today with an image that I had in my mind. And the image I had in my mind, I couldn't find anywhere. And so, what do you when you have an image in your mind that you want created? ChatGPT. Okay. I don't often go there, but every once in a while, I do. And so, I like when stories start with actually like the climax of the problem. They fast forward you to like, an hour and a half into a 2-hour movie, and they give you like a snapshot of what's happening, and then they rewind and take you back to see. It's like the snippet or the video sometimes that you get of somebody in trouble, and then the audio comes on and goes, "Yep, that's me. I bet you're wondering how I got here," right? Well, that's the image that I had in my mind. And so here, without further ado, is the image that I generated. These are prison doors, but the walls to the prison are complete rubble, and you have the guard on bended knee before Paul. And I didn't picture Paul like that. I don't think that's an accurate representation of Paul. But here you have Paul with a guard kneeling before him, asking, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul is standing there, knowing that this is a complete turn of events from where he had been previously. Because previously he had been just north of Jerusalem in Antioch, kind of over in Asia area. And here he is, way over, not anywhere near Asia, but in Europe, in a crumbled jail cell with a Gentile guard asking him how to be saved. And so that's one of those situations. Wow, that train is rocking us. It's the jail cell still rumbling, the aftershock of the earthquake,
Watch
right?
for falling rock.
Yeah, watch for falling rock here. But that was the sense that I got, was I bet you're wondering how I got here in Europe, in a Philippian jail cell with a guard requesting information on how to be saved. Well, today, we are going to go back and explain. Today, we'll figure out what led to that moment. And we're going to find Paul in some pretty crazy situations. And my goal, my hope, is to look at the whole account with all of its pieces and all of its features and focal points to make it make sense. To make it make sense, not only kind of how Paul got into this circumstance, but ultimately what is important. What is the takeaway? How does it apply to you in your life today in Askov or the greater Askov area? Right? So let's say a word of prayer that God would open our hearts to make this make sense. Dear Heavenly Father, as we have prayed, Lord, we acknowledge that you reward those who seek you in faith. And Lord, we recognize that even in that is not of our own doing, but you have awoken our hearts to seek you. You have written eternity on our hearts that we might cry out to you, that you might be found, and ultimately that you might save us and redeem us and make us new through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, today as we read these accounts of these conversions, I pray that our hearts would hear and that we would rejoice in our salvation. And that we would recognize this amazing work of God in our midst, that you are still working today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before I went on vacation 2 Sundays ago, we left off with Paul and company having a curious start to their second missionary journey. If you remember, instead of Paul and Barnabas going, there was a split. And Paul and Barnabas got into no small debate and disagreement about bringing John Mark. So they split ways, which was curious. Then there was also a decision, as he decided to bring Timothy instead. There was a decision to circumcise Timothy after the Jerusalem Council had just declared that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. And so we worked through that. And then, on top of all of that, they set out. This crew sets out on this missionary journey, and they turned left to share the gospel, and the Holy Spirit said, no. And so they went north to spread the gospel, and the Holy Spirit said, no. And so to start a missionary journey, getting clear direction from the Holy Spirit to not preach the gospel, that's a pretty curious start to a missionary journey. But then our text ended as we unpacked all of that and saw God's hand at work. It ended with a dream that's called the Macedonian call, as Paul saw a man from Macedonia calling out saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And that is where we pick up today. In our text today, we're going to see awesome works of God. But the most awesome work of God is not going to be the timely earthquake that he sends to that jail cell. And it's not going to be the dramatic deliverance from demonic bondage. Those are two focal points of this text and two things that probably will stick in your memory. But those are not what I think is the most awesome work of God within this text. And I don't want to miss what I believe is the most awesome work of God that he's still doing to this day. So let's dive in and understand ultimately why this jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And what is the most awesome work of God that he was doing within these accounts and is still doing today here? So with that, we're going to kind of figure out where we are. We're in Acts chapter 16, which is just simply titled Philippi, and we are on this second missionary journey, and I want you to notice that what started in Jerusalem overflowed to Judea and Samaria and the surrounding area, but today we're going to find as it goes to the outermost parts on its way from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, we are going to find a significant moment in that Paul is directed to take his first step onto European soil through the work of God. And so, yes, to the outermost parts is what is happening as the gospel is for all, and we're all united together in Christ. So with that, Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 11. So, and again, he was on this port city from Troas, where he received this dream as he kind of got, no. So setting sail from Troas, we made direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day, Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So just so that we have the first thing I want to point out is when Paul was walking into Philippi, once he had reached there, this is an image of the road that he traveled that still exists today. And that's, again, one of those things that I would love to be able to go and to be able to bring some of you to these places and walk the footsteps of Paul as he went on these missionary journeys and walk the footsteps of Jesus as many of these places and buildings and artifacts and roadways that Rome created under the Pax Romana still exist. And it goes to show that these writings and these accounts aren't fanciful, but are rooted in historical people and places and events. And so I just wanted to share a picture of the still existent roadways from 2,000 years ago that Paul and his companions would have walked after he sailed. He would have walked about 8 to 10 miles on this trail heading to Philippi. So he was in Troas, and from Troas, he sailed straight away, which was a nautical term in the original Greek that essentially meant the wind was at his back. He didn't have to tack or kind of zigzag his way. He went straight with the wind at his back to Samothrace, and then from there to Neapolis, and then that 8 to 10 mile walk on that road into Philippi, which was part of Macedonia here, this large region. And to zoom out, just to figure out kind of where we are, again, we have Jerusalem down here. We've got the road to Damascus, where Paul was converted. We have Antioch, which was his sending church. And then this little purple circle here was his first missionary journey. If you remember, he stayed in this region. And so his second missionary journey which we see in red. He was going this way, and from here, he wanted to go to all of these important towns. But that's where he started, and the Holy Spirit said, nope, don't go there. So he went north, and he wanted to go to Bithynia and over here to Galatia. And again, the Holy Spirit said, no. So he came over here to Troas and went, okay, I guess I'll wait on the Lord for direction. And that's when he received the Macedonian call over here, and he set sail to Smethrace and then over to Neapolis and up to Philippi. So this, we can see, he is a long way from home as the gospel goes further and further and further. So with that, we continue on. So he's in Philippi, where it says he remained for some days in this city, and we are going to see three accounts of conversions. And I think a highlight is going to be the radical differences in these conversion stories, in the method, in the personnel, in the timing, but it's the consistency of these conversions that I want to key in on. So verse 13, we read this. And on the Sabbath day, when we went outside the gate to the riverside, we were where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, and a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. So the first thing to note here was they didn't enter the synagogue, as was custom in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and even some of the extended regions that would have had synagogues, because it had a large Jewish population. We are expanding so far outside from that, that here in Philippi, though it be a leading city within that region, there was no synagogue to enter. Because as tradition holds, a synagogue to be established needs 10 head of household men present and believing to start a synagogue, to make it worthwhile to start a place. And if they didn't have that, where they would meet would be outside of the city near living water, near a river or a stream where they could do their ceremonial washings and have the things that they would need to worship the living God as best as their abilities would have without a synagogue. And so that's, they found no synagogue, and so we can already tell that there isn't a large population of faith, of people who would be knowing and wanting to seek and worship the living God of Israel. And so they go out to where they hoped to find, near a river. They walked along the river hoping, supposing, that if anybody in the region would be seeking the living God and seeking to worship and honor him, they would be found along this river. And so as they went along this river, supposing, hoping that there would be this place of prayer and this gathering, they found a group of women gathered. And one of these women gathered was named Lydia. And she is described simply as a worshiper of God, meaning that they found what they were looking for, someone who already was akin to this living God. And so they found her, and they joined her and the group that was there. And the other thing that was important enough for Luke to add within this account was that she was a businesswoman. And she was a businesswoman that was in a trade that would have made her probably fairly well off and fairly well traveled. And that's possibly why she would have known of the God of Israel. Is within her travels, possibly she had already had an encounter that put her on to this living God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And she was seeking to worship this God to the best of her abilities. And so there we find Lydia meeting this divine encounter with Timothy and Paul and presumably Luke, because here in this account we're finding these we statements. So with that, the story continues. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, this is one of the more quiet moments of the account. But don't let it fool you, because within these couple verses, within this quiet riverside prayer meeting, if any of you have been to a prayer meeting, it doesn't often feel like dramatic, miraculous things are presently happening, right? Oftentimes it's quiet, it's fairly subdued. There's oftentimes laughter in fellowship. But here we have this small prayer gathering on the side of a trickling river in the middle of the woods, a quiet moment outside of town where a small group chats. But Lydia has something miraculous happen. And I don't want to miss it, because it says the Lord opened her heart and her ears to pay attention. And that is the miraculous moment that I don't want to miss. She hears the gospel, and we can tell from the context that she is baptized, that she believes in Jesus. She believes in the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of her sins, that she would be washed by living water. And she believes in the resurrection of Jesus. And as she believes in the newness of life that Jesus offers, and as they say, you don't need to follow any of the other customs or anything. What's important to be right with God is simply to have faith and believe in Jesus. As she receives this message, and it's not of her own accord or doing, but the text makes clear that it is a work of God, that God already was at work to soften that heart, to hear and believe and understand. And so here we have the gospel going where the Lord had softened a heart, and we find this beautiful work of God to make her new, to wash her sins away. And we have this beautiful baptism of not only her, but as she spreads this good news to her family and presumably those that would have been working for her in this trade, all who are present there, it seems like, receive this good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins, and she's baptized. And then not only that, but she twists their arm. And the word here that she urged them is the same word that's used when the disciples were urging Jesus to not leave, but to stay with them. It's this like urgent plea and beg to say, I need this to happen. And so she urged them, she presumed upon them to come and have further fellowship. And so a cool cross-reference with this moment is when Paul was later writing to the church in Philippi, this letter of Philippians that we have within our scripture. We read this in some of the opening verses of Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, I thank God for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And when Paul mentioned the first day until now, it's a reference to this, to this encounter. The partnership in the gospel started here, where Lydia said, I believe. And as she received the Holy Spirit and is baptized, she becomes one of the witnesses. She receives the power, and we see the automatic fruit of that is that she wants to practice hospitality, because that's something that she would have been gifted in a sense that she would have had the means to host. And we find not only does she host these men, but later on she would host the church itself in many significant ways. And so we see God at work in amazing ways to begin his church. And this would be the first recorded account of a conversion on European soil, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, let's not take for granted this small riverside prayer meeting and what happened here. It's a miracle first that her heart would be open to believe, and next that it was the start of. And Paul would actually later go on to say, I am confident that he who began a good work in you, this Philippian church, He who began this good work as the flag was planted in Europe, the Christian flag was planted in Europe. He says, I believe and I have confidence that he who began this good work on this day is faithful to complete it into all of Europe and beyond as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. So yes, in these almost overshadowed, as we get to the next two conversion accounts, there's fireworks of sorts and they're dramatic conversions. But let's not miss the dramatic significance of this small Riverside prayer meeting. All right, the story continues. We will come back to this as we draw all three together, but let's carry on. Acts 16:16. As we were going to the place of prayer, so presumably this is a day or two or even a week later, they together, and this we don't know if it includes Lydia, but it presumably includes Paul and Timothy and Luke. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Couple observations here. First, this text clearly implies that she was possessed. In the original Greek, it talks about a python spirit. And the python was the major idol worship that was said to possess people. And when the python possessed people, they were pythonesses, kind of like goddesses, except pythonesses who had the gift of clairvoyance that was able to predict the future was the way these spirits, these demonic spirits manifested. And you can tell that's one way that Satan could potentially grab hold of people. And so there was this happening within this region. And so she had this gift. And one of the things that I kind of picked up or noted was while there wasn't a major faith presence in this region, from just this simple account, we can tell that there was a major evil presence within this region. There wasn't much light being shown, but there was a heavy darkness. But what we find is that as Paul and company step foot, the darkness cannot overcome the light as it steps in. The second thing that I want to observe is that this girl was not only spiritually possessed as this demon was within her manifesting in certain ways, she was also physically possessed. She was a slave girl because she had owners who, because she was young, was able to control her and profit off of her. And so here we have this double bondage. You can picture someone being chained on this side spiritually and being chained on this side physically by her owners who were profiting from her. And so we have this lowest of the low person within this region. Third observation is that she saw Paul. She saw Paul, and there was this unique thing that happened. It's almost like her owners could no longer really control her, and yet the demon did, and yet there's this mixed thing happening where this young girl was fixated on Paul. Because it says she followed him. She followed him, and the things that would come out of her mouth were fixated on him. And so there was almost this like physical pull toward the light within her, and yet this darkness that held her captive, and what was coming out of her was really unique. Because normally if we think demon interacting with someone who is of God, the darkness interacting with the light, we would find kind of hatred and deception and friction. But actually the only thing that we see here, she's telling the truth. It's really unique because she's saying is, these men are servants of the Most High God. Is that deceptive? No, that's actually really informative and helpful for people and accurate. And then she says, these men proclaim to you the way of salvation. Again, it's a head scratcher. Like, what's going on here? Why would this demon within her proclaim these seemingly things that those are the things that I would have said if I were there and knew what was happening, right? And so we have to stop and ponder what was Satan doing here. And what many scholars think is that the tactic, if there was a satanic tactic attached to this, it was that his goal was to corrupt these messengers and the message by simply associating with it. That those men and this message are a part of what I'm doing. And work in to subtly corrupt in some way once there is that union, to subtly come in and twist and distort and corrupt once they have the attention of those around them. Once this demon would have had the footing to be united with this group, then start to introduce distortions and distractions from what the message or way of salvation was that they were proclaiming. So still, this is what we see. They were right about the messenger, that they were from God, and about the message, that they were there proclaiming the way of salvation. And so, I want to note here, and we'll come back to it in a bit, but the jailer, do you remember what the jailer said? The jailer came to them and said, will you tell me the way of salvation? What must I do to be saved? And that statement from the jailer was not out of the blue. To make it make sense, we need to understand that this was happening for days. And again, God used it for good. So that's what we have. Carrying on in verse 18. Sorry, it doesn't say 18 in the top, but it is, starting in verse 18. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus, to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Now again, there's some head-scratching parts of this narrative. Why did Paul let this go on for days? We don't know. But there came a point where Paul decided to enter into warfare, to stand up and do something about what was happening. And there was, this text doesn't make it very dramatic, but simply because it says, instead of at that moment, it says at that hour. I'm not sure exactly what happened within that time frame. But within an amount of time, Paul was able to bring that demon out of that slave girl. And what we see here is, as I mentioned before, there was bondage breaking. The spiritual bondage of that demonic oppression through the name of Jesus Christ, through the power of the living God, that demon came out. And there was a fresh beginning, a fresh opportunity for new beginning. And at the same time, with that deliverance, there was also, physically, she was no longer of value. She no longer had this forth-telling ability. And so she was thus set free unhappily, but was of no use to those slave owners. And so we see Paul, through the power of God, enact this double deliverance. The text that we have here shares no other information on this girl. But what we can infer, she had a miraculous encounter with the living God and had her whole life turned upside down and presumably was just left with nothing. Nothing except wanting to get to know Paul more and wanting to get to know this living God who delivered her. And perhaps, we don't know for sure, it'll be interesting someday to find out, but perhaps in steps Lydia into this young girl's life. And Lydia practices a hospitality. And so begins the first church the highest of highs with Lydia, this business owner, this well-off traveled business owner. The second member, as we know it, of the Church of Philippi is this young, have-nothing slave girl who was just set free, are now one in Christ. And one through a simple Riverside prayer service sermon, the other through dramatic deliverance from demonic oppression. And here once again, it's not a focal point, but how cool that this demon that was in this girl would have been known as a python or the image of a snake. And Paul comes in with the name of Jesus and does what? Crushes the head of the snake. Familiar imagery there. So we aren't told for sure that she was saved and she was baptized and she became a part of the church. But most scholars say that the way this would have worked literarily in literature, Danny, what's the right word there? Literally, like within literature. You can't help me, Danny? There's nothing there? All right, within literature, literally speaking, because this account is sandwiched within two clear conversion accounts, it is implied that there was a conversion with this account as well. All right, let's carry on. Starting in verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate for customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he, the jailer, put them into prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So as the account goes, they are first falsely accused. These accounts aren't rooted in reality. So they're falsely accused. Does that remind you of anyone? Falsely accused, beaten, and thrown in prison. Similar to Jesus. Paul participating in the sufferings of Jesus. They hated him, Jesus. They're going to hate Paul. They persecuted him, Jesus. They're going to persecute him, Paul. There is that similarity that we see here. In fact, Paul would later write to the Philippians again in that first chapter of the letter to the Philippians. Paul would say that he's thankful for their for the gift that not only do they believe in him, Jesus, but also that they are willing to participate in the sufferings of him, that not only Paul, who modeled it here in these first days in Philippi, but also for all those others in Philippi who suffered similar beatings on account of professing faith in Jesus, that letter to Philippians, again, is a nod to this moment where they were beaten, thrown into prison, and locked up with a future unknown. And so this is kind of another left turn within this missionary journey. But if they were Bible scholars and knew the story of Joseph, they would have known that sometimes God uses jail cells, right? And so we find them having been beaten, falsely accused, and uncertain about their future. And I want to make that clear. They were uncertain what would happen the next day. That makes the next statement all the more confusing and inspiring. Let's read. They've just been falsely accused, beaten, and locked up. So what do we find them doing? Verse 25. About midnight, they probably couldn't sleep because they couldn't find a place to lay that didn't have an open sore, just to be frank. So they're awake at midnight, plus the stocks that they were put in most likely had them in an upright position or a sitting position, not a place where they could lay down. So they're awake at midnight. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners, the rest of the prisoners, were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Again, a note on this moment, this quiet moment of faith that again is, I think, one of the more, the earthquake is significant work of God, undoubtedly. But I think one of the things that is a work of God that could be overlooked as a powerful, significant, dramatic work of God is that quiet moment before the earthquake, when they were in that cell and they had every reason to be down, every reason to doubt, every reason to bemoan their circumstances and have fear. And through the powerful work of God giving a peace that passes understanding in their heart, what do we find happening? They're praying. And their prayers about this God are overheard by all in the jail. They're not praying quietly. They're praying so that all around them can hear the gospel. And they're singing. And these songs undoubtedly would be praising the living God and potentially new hymns that incorporated, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my strength, my song," right? So they're singing all of this. And at that moment, there's no indication of rescue. It's true that Peter had been rescued from jail, but Stephen had been executed along with others up to this point. So they were declaring praises to the one who was able to rescue them. And here's the moment of faith. They were singing praises to the one who was able to rescue them, but in their minds was worthy of praise and worship, even if he didn't. "I'm not going to wait for deliverance to praise him and put him to the test, saying that I deserve this. And after you deliver me, then I'll praise." They were simply by faith, which again is this work of God gift. They were praying and singing in a moment of hopelessness and despair, or seeming hopelessness and despair. But then we get this earthquake. And there's an account of a preacher who was preaching on this. And as he was reading, and I don't know if our service should have been earlier or not, but the account goes that as he was preaching, as he got to the point where there was a sudden earthquake, have you ever been in a building when a large chunk of snow slides off the roof and crashes to the ground? And it kind of shakes the building and makes a huge sound? Well, as he was reading, he got to that part, and that's what happened. And he simply paused and said, "Lord, thank you for the sound effects," and then continued on. And so that train that came through, I don't know if it was my error or not, but that would have been perfect moment as the screen would have shook for the great earthquake. But I want to zoom into your life a little bit, because I don't think any of you can really relate to having the stripes of a beating and being put in stocks within a jail cell for proclaiming Jesus. I don't think you can relate to that moment, but have you ever been in a moment where you're confused, where you're wondering where God is and if God is acting, where you're prone to fear? I actually have a verse that I know that many of you, and it's many within the world, are prone to fear. And it's a verse that comes from Matthew 24, 6 through 8, and it reads this: "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom," meaning there'll be physical wars, but also there will be significant spiritual wars happening, "and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of birth pains." When you hear that, and when you look at the world around us, how many of you are first instinct kind of prone to worry or fear or anxiety? I think a lot of us are. We're kind of in the jail of unknown future, right? And there's two options within that. And actually, as I read that verse, as Jesus was delivering this Olivet discourse to the group that was gathered, I actually strategically left out a phrase that Jesus put within that, because I think he knew, and he speaks to us today. If we are prone to anxiety, as we look at the wars and the rumors of wars and the uncertainty about our future and the idea of famines and natural disasters, and as all of these things tick up, and not only those physical, as there are physical wars and rumors of wars and physical, but also it mentions the kingdom will rise against kingdom, inferring spiritual things will start to uptick, which was true in Jesus' first coming as well. So all of this can stir within us an uneasiness. And what does God call us to in that moment? Well, here's how what Jesus actually said to the group. He said, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of war, but see that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet." That little addition from Jesus is what Paul and Silas had when they were in prison. They looked at the prison around them and they went, "This is bad. I wish this weren't the case, but you know what? I'm going to choose by faith to not be alarmed." And again, what I want to tell you is that's not mustered up on our own account. That's a gift of God. As we say, "God, my circumstances cause me to be prone to worry or prone to anger or prone to anxiety," whatever it be, when you take that to God and say, "God, give me peace, calm my heart, remove my anger or whatever it is that your situation is causing," when you bring that to God, just as powerful as that earthquake shook the prison, and just as powerful as that voice from Paul broke the bonds of that demon-possessed woman, so too is the power of God and the gospel to deliver you from anything. And that is the work of God that I see highlighted within these passages that often gets overlooked and overshadowed. See that you are not alarmed. And there's Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns, presumably in a not alarmed state, because they know whom they have trusted, that he is faithful to see them through and deliver them, or is worthy of praise even if he doesn't. "And so I will praise." All right, back to the story. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors open wide, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we're all still here." And the jailer called for the lights and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" To understand the mental state of the prison or the jail guard, we have to understand that the punishment for letting prisoners escape would most likely have been death. And if not death, severe shame, and he wouldn't have been able to keep his job or provide for his family, or his life essentially ended in that moment. And so he thought to himself, the best thing to do is just to actually physically end my life. And so he goes to do just that in that moment, as he figures all the prisoners have escaped, and he knew what that meant for himself. So he goes to end his life, and Paul and all the prisoners are still there, and the jailer is in shock. And the jailer's response is to fall on his knees, as that first picture had. Fall on his knees before this beaten, whipped cellmate and proclaim, not, "Wow, that was cool, tell me about your God," or any of that, but simply getting to the heart of the matter. He knew that this man knew the way of salvation. So he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And there are two things that make that question in that moment make sense. And the first is the slave girl's message, God using that as it spread those days. And two, the prayers and hymns of Paul and Silas in the jail being overheard. He picked up enough to know that the living God was with these men, and God brought him to this place. And I believe, just as he opened Lydia's heart, opened this jailer's heart to receive the good news of Jesus. Jesus' death for the forgiveness of sins and life, an offer of newness of life. And so we pick it up. What did they say as he posed this great question? Verse 31. And they said, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, to you and to your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So here we have it again. The gospel went to this man and then overflowed into his house, and they received and believed because their heart was open. And we have this baptism as this public declaration that I believe in Jesus and his death for my sins and his resurrection to my newness of life. And they took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, and he and all his family. They then brought him up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, first, I'm not sure if Paul did this, but how awesome of an opportunity to have stripes on your body to then be able to present the gospel to someone, as he is literally going from someone who would have been harsh to then is tending to your wounds, to then be able to say, do you know who else had wounds like this? These wounds are but a shadow of the wounds of Jesus, the one who bled for you. I'm not sure if Paul did, but if he didn't, missed opportunity, right? What a cool, awesome moment for you to have an illustration of what Jesus went through as he took the wrath of God in your place for the forgiveness of sins and the washing and renewal and rebirth and redemption. But that is what happened. We see the one who was washing the physical wounds of Paul receive the gospel and understand that the stripes of Jesus washed away his sins. Again, a moment that's overshadowed by earthquakes and exorcisms, but a moment nonetheless of tremendous significance and work of God. So it's these two moments, these bookend moments of this account of the heart of Lydia opening up as a work of God and this jailer receiving and being baptized and going from one who inflicts wounds to the one who cleaned wounds. It's those two moments that in my mind are the works of God, even more so than the earthquake and the deliverance, that not only I want to highlight from our passage, but also say these are the works of God that are still happening today. That God is still, our prayer is that God is still opening up hearts to hear, receive, believe, repent, be baptized, and then integrate using your gifts and abilities to serve the body of Christ and declare the glory of God to the world. What an awesome account. And we're going to end it there. 35 through 40, essentially, Paul is going to get released, but then wants to defend the name of the church and him as this church is being started. And so he gets released in kind of an honorable discharge from prison. And then they go to Lydia for mutual support. But Paul would later write in Galatians, there is neither, and again, as a Pharisee, get this, Paul would have been taught to pray. As a Pharisee, they prayed, God, thank you that I am not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. God, thank you that I get to be who I am, because how awful would it be if I was born a woman, a slave, or a Gentile? And that's just how twisted the thinking of the Pharisees had gotten. But how cool here that Paul, who would have potentially prayed that at one point in his life, is now bringing who into the church of Jesus Christ, a woman, a slave, and a Gentile jailer, as the start of the church, all one in Christ. There's neither, Paul would later write, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, which is a picture of the jailer. There's neither slave nor free, a picture of the young girl. And there is neither male nor female, a picture of Lydia being the first convert on European soil. but he says you are all one in Christ. This is the picture of the church in Philippi as a work of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this work that you did then is still being done to this day. And yes, you still work in physically miraculous ways with deliverance from bondage to both addictions and demonic oppression and even through jailbreaks and things happening around the world. But Lord, we also want to highlight in this passage the more hidden work of God that we want to acknowledge and praise you for, and that is that you still to this day regularly are opening hearts to the gospel. You're still working divine encounters that people would hear the word of Jesus and believe and be saved and become a part of this all one in Christ church. And so, Lord, we praise you for this work and we thank you and we want to partner with you in this gospel work here in our area to the glory of your name and through the power of your Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.